Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your blessings of your word, and we thank you for all the blessings you give us. In the name of your Son Yeshua, amen.
Amen.
Well, we are here in Acts chapter 7. What we'll do is take an overview of the chapter first, do a quick review of where we're at in the case of the accusations against Stephen, and then quickly launch through a look at, I guess what you would say is one of the most inspired defenses you could ever lobby, except, you know, it's been lobbied a few times before by Peter on pretty much the same subject matter. So, Acts chapter 7. The high priest said, "Tell me if then you thus hold these things." And he said, "Men, brothers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, being in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and come into the land which I will show you to you.' Then, going from the land of the Chaldeans, he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God moved him from there into this land in which you now live. And he did not give him an inheritance in it, not even a footbreadth. He promised to give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, there being no child to him. And God spoke thus, that his seed would be a sojourner in another land, and they would enslave it and oppress it 400 years. God said, 'I will judge the nation to which you will be in bondage. After these things, they will come out and will serve me in this place.' He gave to him a covenant of circumcision, and so fathered Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And being jealous of Joseph, the patriarchs gave him over into Egypt. And God was with him, and plucked him out from all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom over against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he appointed him governor over Egypt and all his household. But a famine came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction. And our fathers did not find food. But hearing grain was in Egypt, Jacob sent our fathers out first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. Joseph's race became known to Pharaoh. And sending, Joseph called his father Jacob, and all his kindred, 75 souls in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and expired, and he and his fathers. They moved into Shechem, and were put into the tomb, which Abraham bought for a price of silver from the sons of Hamor of Shechem. But at the time of the promise drew near, which God swore to Abraham, the people increased and were multiplied in Egypt, until another king rose up who did not know Joseph. Dealing slyly with our race, this one oppressed our fathers, causing their infants to be exposed so as not to be kept alive. In which time Moses was born and was beautiful to God, who was reared 3 months in his father's house. And he being exposed, Pharaoh's father took him and reared him for a son to her. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was powerful in words and in works. When a period of 40 years was fulfilled to him, it arose in his heart to look upon his brothers, the sons of Israel. Seeing no one being wronged, he defended him, and he avenged the one getting the worst, striking the Egyptian. He thought his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance by his hand. They did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them while fighting. And he urged them to peace, saying, 'Men, You are brothers. Why do you wrong one another? But the one wronging the neighbor thrust him away, saying, Who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you not want to do away with me in the way you did away with the Egyptian yesterday? Moses fled at this word. He became a sojourner in Midian land, where he fathered two sons. 40 years being fulfilled to him, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the desert of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Seeing this, Moses marveled at the sight. And he coming up to look, a voice of the Lord came to him. I am the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But becoming trembly, Moses did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, Untie the sandal from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I surely saw the affliction of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groan. I came down to pluck them out, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they denied, saying, Who appointed you a ruler and a judge? This one God has sent as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This one led them out, working wonders and miracles in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up a prophet to you from among your brothers, one like me. You shall hear him. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living words to give to us, to whom our fathers did not desire to be subject, but thrust him away, and turning their hearts back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods which will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. And they made a calf in those days, and led up a sacrifice to the idol, and made merry in the works of their hands. But God turned and gave them over to serve the host of the heaven. As it is written in the scroll of the prophets, Did you bring slain beasts and sacrifices to me 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And you took up in the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan the figures which you made to worship him, and I will remove you beyond Babylon. The tabernacle of the testimony was among our fathers in the wilderness, as he who spoke to Moses commanded to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, which also was brought in our fathers, having inherited with Joshua in the taking of the possession of nations, whom God expelled from the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in temples made by hand. He, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what the place of my hands? What the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? O stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, and in the ears, you always fell against the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so you also did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who before announced the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and did not keep it. Hearing these things, they were cut to their hearts and gnashed their teeth on him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, looking intently into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, Behold, I see the heavens being opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And crying out with a loud voice, they held their ears, and they rushed on him with one passion. And throwing him outside the city, they stoned him. And the witnesses put their garments at the feet of a young man called Saul. And they stoned Stephen, invoking and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And placing the knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not make this sin stand to them. And saying this, he fell asleep. So here we go with Acts chapter 7. Just a bit of a review where we're at here. One of is basically a claim of blasphemy that was leveled against Stephen here in this trial. And as we were looking at before, there's five different Hebrew words, Barak, Na'atz, Charaf, Makab, and Nadaf, which all have basic shades of the meanings of reviling, bringing reproach upon. In some case of Barak is where we get Baruch or praise from. You know, we were looking at before that is a case that if heaped upon someone lavishly to the case of, I guess you would call it flattery or in kind of just in vain nature and stuff like that. Yes, that's the same word here. But in a different context, Baruch can be a source of disdain for someone. So those are the kinds of things that were being leveled against Stephen. And as we were looking at before, now the question comes up, you know, so was Stephen cursing, reviling, reproaching, taunting, defying, spurning, contemning, or bringing contempt upon, despising, abhorring, or trifling? Those are the various shades of meaning of all these different words. Were they doing these things against God, against Moses, and the other thing they brought up against at the end of Acts chapter 6? Was against the temple, and also they lumped in there the traditions of their fathers. So that is the question that is brought to it. So when the high priest there and says to Stephen at the beginning of this, tell me if you thus hold these things, asking him, you know, are you bringing blasphemy against God in this case? So, first off, in verse 2 of chapter 7 of Acts, what do you notice how Stephen starts this out? You know, it talks about Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit and such. So, where does Stephen start this out? You know, by saying here...
Talk about Abraham.
Yeah, first he starts out, men, you know, brothers, fathers, listen. Yeah. So addressing fellow brothers of Israel and fathers, and we talked about before, fathers being maybe some of the same sages or such. We know from our previous discussion there that in the Sanhedrin at the time was Gamaliel, who you see in the Mishnah, his sayings are mentioned there, and his children's sayings, and some earlier teachers and sages before him. So these are among the people who Stephen is addressing here. So he starts out first with the God of glory. So what are some other things that you picked up on in Stephen's address that answer these charges of blasphemy? He talks about the God of glory. What are some things that he says about Moses? You notice anything about what he said about Moses going along there? Look in verse 20. In verse 20, what does he say about Moses there?
That he was
well-pleasing to God.
Yeah, well-pleasing to God. And in verse 22, what do we see there?
He learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was also mighty in words and deeds.
Yeah, a man mighty in words and deeds.
Yeah. The other funny thing about that, though, he says his mighty words and deeds. Remember what he said?
Yes.
I can't talk.
Yeah.
And then God got mad at him. Who created the mouth? Shut up.
Yeah, exactly. Talking about that.
I couldn't help it. That's funny. Even here, compared to
that. Well, I mean, you think about that as they describe the Apostle Paul being someone who was a bit tedious to sometimes listen to, yet someone who's speaking with great words of power.
Yeah, and basically the words with power. We don't know exactly what he said to the scholars of Egypt. Sometimes it's like Daniel had to learn the scholarship of the Babylonians, but he held true to the true word.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm kind of wondering whether or not he really was learned all this wisdom of the, or that wisdom, I don't know if they had wisdom or not, but they had knowledge of the Egyptian way of life. He's mighty in words and deeds. Either was he mighty in words in the Egyptian word and in the deeds of the Egyptian word, or was he mighty in the word? Because he knew where he was from. He knew where he knew his past. He knew who his mom and dad were. And I was wondering whether or not he would just tell them a few things that they didn't want to hear.
Yeah, well,
What are
the only words and deeds that really lasted through time, though?
Yeah.
Those were basically the words of God. Those are the only ones that really lasted. You know, the words and deeds of the Egyptians are only stuff we find through archaeology, and that's about it.
The thing, I'll interrupt you here a bit, but back here about Joseph. Now, the Egyptians would have known Joseph in the past, who he was, what he stood for, what his belief system was. That could not be denied. So all those family, generation up until there was this guy that came on the scene, conquered Egypt, didn't know who this guy was, Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
So, pretty interesting exactly. I don't know how many of the Egyptians, also the Pharaoh came, did not know. Some of the Egyptians probably knew who Joseph was.
Yeah. You know, even if you're talking about a historical change in regimes from the ones that were somewhat distantly related to the Semites to ones that were related more to, you would call, ethnic Egyptians, still you would have the people. I mean, they couldn't just wipe out the whole nation and replace the populace.
Yeah, kind of.
So the populace still would know, even if the leadership had changed. So now, it gets to the question here, as you go in on this description that Stephen goes through, why is it that Stephen, like Peter before him, had gone through the history of Israel? I mean, how many times now has the history of Israel been recounted to the Sanhedrin in just the first few chapters of Acts?
Three times, I think, so far.
Yeah. Remember Peter there in the temple on Shavuot? That was one time. Peter again, in a little shortened version, there that afternoon, Shavuot. Then the next day, after he was held over for trial, Peter and John, they're giving it another go again. And so here we have now, in the Sanhedrin, Stephen going through it yet again. And Stephen does a very, very extensive, mirrors what Peter went over in some cases, but why? Why all this?
He was mad.
He was mad?
He was irritated with their deliberately being ignorant.
Yeah.
That's my thinking.
Deliberately being ignorant. Now, that is very interesting. What, yes, Bill.
How Abraham and the fathers worshiped God, right?
Abraham
and the fathers, how they worshiped God the right way.
Is that asking to the question of why he was recounting history?
Yeah. Somewhere along the line, they were getting too many man-made laws and stuff in there.
Ah, yes.
Bowing everybody down.
Yeah, well, that was one of the things that was the accusations that was leveled against Stephen, is the ideas of traditions of the elders. Because these fathers that he was addressing here, you know, they weren't the ones who came up with all of it, but they were a part of the same tradition, obviously, as part of the Sanhedrin, being notable figures among the people. Gamaliel certainly was. So in this case, recounting the history, how is this different from how the prophets, like the big prophets and the prophets that didn't write so much and the prophets that wrote a lot? How is what Stephen did and what Peter did different from how they approached their messages, you know, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah? How different was it?
Well, they were known prophets, Jeremiah mm-hmm. and Isaiah, and acknowledged as such.
Mm-hmm.
And they were even asked to, in some instances, what the Lord was saying. And it seems that in these, it wasn't so much in a defense, but under attack.
Hmm. Well, yes, Phil.
They were preaching more from grace than the law.
The prophets?
No, Stephen and Paul.
Ah.
They're talking from a point of grace.
Well, it's interesting though when you talk about grace versus the law. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 kind of brings that out. That's another recounting of Israel's history, kind of in a more condensed format. But when you... Yes, Ellie.
Well, it says here, first of all, I think it's funny. I don't use this text, and I did not realize Stephen's name is Sephaniah. Sephaniah. It's a Sadi.
Well, you could say that, but Stephen is a Greek name.
Okay, these guys weren't Greeks.
Ah, okay.
Okay. But the... in verse 53, 52, to me, this guy is saying the truth. Not very many sentences. He didn't have to do too many sentences. Which of the true Nevi'im have not your Avot persecuted? Have they not killed those who spoke before of the coming of the Tzaddik One, whom you now have betrayed by murder? Who have received the Torah like the very commands given to the heavenly Malachim, but have not kept it? And when they heard these things, they were furious, and they gnashed on him. He said, hey, the Torah's there, you guys ignore it.
Yeah, and ignoring the history of Israel as well, because basically they are doing to Stephen, and they've done to Peter before him, a lot of what they did to the prophets, because the prophets came along and a lot of the prophets was recounting history, you know, and actually in their prophecies in present time, and you could even say present and future, what the prophets were talking about was using, you know, allusions to Israel's history down through time. And that's a lot of what Stephen is getting at here, is that these accounts of Abraham and Yosef and Moses and about the tabernacle, that was all, you know, history. And some of these things, even the prophets themselves went over,
but
to some degree.
It's not kind of what he's getting at. He's zeroing in. These guys are from God. You guys have been killing off these guys as
right.
we go along. And he, right here, in two sentences, signs his own death warrant.
That's right.
Because he said, you killed them. You killed the last one. And for all practical purposes, you're going to kill me.
Yep.
Because anybody that stands up and tells you the truth, you kill.
That's right. And that's the what they got. Yeah.
It's very fascinating because, you know, the very last verse in the previous chapter,
mm-hmm.
he had the face of an angel. Now, we think angels are pretty cute. No, it was one with anger, power, and forcefulness. His image on his face was we got to find out what this guy's talking about. Now, well, charge him. Well, I can't. Well, what are you going to say? It's like they could have just not asked him anything.
Yeah.
But that statement before, now it's fascinating about the angel, face of an angel. Now, you have to be the prophet and Stephen. I don't know if there's any prophet that they looked at and says he is a face of an angel.
Yeah.
But,
well, yeah, and
in direct, it's like he directly is, getting communications, like I say, this directly from the Word of God.
Yeah.
And like a prophet.
Yeah, that's kind of like what you get a sense from from Moses in that case.
That's correct.
You
know, same kind of picture.
And in rabbinical writings of the first century, that face of an angel was a bit of a
the face of glory or power.
Yeah, it was kind of like
a look upon.
It was a catchword basically saying, you know, this person is highly esteemed by God.
Yeah.
Basically, that's
not by man.
Right.
He was pricking their heart just like Cain got his heart pricked. He struck out at his brother while they're striking out at Stephen.
Yeah.
He's touching the cord there. They don't like
it. Yeah, this...
Laughing at his father. He's standing right there. Let's get him.
Exactly. Well, yeah, this idea of cut to the heart comes up a couple times. We saw it as as Peter was addressing the Sanhedrin before, this idea of cut to the heart. And in Acts chapter 2, they call it, you know, pierced to the heart, or kind of the meaning of that being like another way that some people translate that is wounded in their conscience. So their conscience was wounded in some sense.
And these guys didn't like it.
No. People don't like that. Well, let's take a look at some of what Stephen gets at in these comparisons as he brings up these folks here. First off, Abraham, starting in verse 2. And in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 7. Now, one of the things he brings up in here is that, you know, Abraham, he trusted God and left. We were talking earlier in Genesis chapter 4 about trusting God. You know, you think about where Abraham was, you know, amidst a pagan culture and such, and amongst all that, you would say, noise of deities, you had the Lord spoke through to him, got through to Abraham, and told him to leave, and he did. And he went to that intermediary point there of Haran, where he stopped. Now, notice what he says in verse 4. And says in verse 4, basically the idea that the nation of Israel wouldn't exist. He gives that little, he throws these little things in there in the midst of his talk there. Basically the idea that the nation of Israel would not exist if it wasn't for the obedience of Abraham to listen to God. So the idea that if when God speaks, you have to listen to him and basically go out like Abraham did, not knowing where he was going. And God promises him descendants that he hasn't seen yet. And over time, we see how Abraham comes to that greater trust in God in that promise. And you see also in that description there that God is promising Abraham that his descendants would not be lost into slavery in a foreign land, that they would go off into a foreign land and not be lost there. Now, think about how this plays. A lot of people make a lot of hay about messianic expectations in the first century being under the boot of Rome. Now, think about how this plays out here of talking about Abraham and the promise stretching over hundreds of years of deliverance from that. What is a message that would come down? A lot of people talk about, well, one of the roles of Messiah was to come and throw out the Romans. Yeah. As one of the things of Messiah was to come and throw out powers and bring in the kingdom of Israel as a great world power. But what was the message of that promise to Abraham? Of Israel in Egypt.
Well, I'll put them there and I'll get them out.
Think about hope.
Oh, I see what you're talking about.
Hope. Being the thing that if you're under the boot of some foreign power, just like it was in Egypt, and you would say in Assyria, and also in Babylon, and then Persia after that, the idea that even though you're enslaved and kept from being at home, so to speak, that you still have hope that God is going to work it out. And you see that in the expectation through with Jeremiah and Daniel as well, and some of the other prophets. Now, what would then this be, this kind of the promise that you see the example of Abraham and his descendants down there of trusting God, basically to a people that are under any sort of oppression, like oppression by, in this case, an empire, the empire of Rome. You might think of dictators that we have in the world today, like China, North Korea, and some other places where people who believe in God and specifically in Messiah Yeshua are persecuted for what they believe. This kind of hope. What does this say?
We have that same kind of hope. We're still holding hope in Yeshua comes back.
Yeah. You know, you think about the hope of Abraham. Now, in some of these places, like in China and North Korea and such like that, you have now you're working on the second generation, now sometimes even the third generation, under these powers. Remember that the first generation of believers are starting to go to their graves, passing on to their next generation the hope that this is not all there is. There is not always just going to be this boot on your neck. There's not always going to be the threat of the secret police breaking down your door at any moment. Now think on to the next example that we have here in Acts chapter 7 about Joseph, starting in verse 9. Now, note what he says there in verse 9 about this, about our fathers. See that passage there in verse 9? In being jealous of Joseph, the patriarchs gave him over into Egypt. We often talk about Joseph being a picture of Messiah. Now, what picture is this that, you know, the Spirit of God is telegraphing to the Sanhedrin at this point? What is the example we get from Joseph's life? Yes.
Well, he's telling them it's a replay.
How so?
Because it was their fathers that, we're talking Judah, it was their fathers that sold Joseph.
Yeah.
Wait. Same mistreatment. He's saying that you killed off the prophets that came to you, and man, you guys are a bunch of criminals. You sold Joseph into Mizraim also.
Yeah.
But God was with him anyway.
Yeah, because you see this example of the life of Joseph is that his expression that God was working through him came out, you know, early. He was still a teenager. And how his brothers reacted to this. His father started to get the idea, as we've studied before, that God was working with him.
Not the father.
Not the fathers. And that was treated with disdain. And that jealousy that led them to sell Joseph down into Egypt. So you see in this case, as you see in the Gospels, sometimes they talk about that they were jealous of Yeshua and not only his speaking with authority, but also that the people were listening to him and going over to him. This kind of jealousy as well. And especially after the resurrection of Lazarus, that kind of jealousy just burst up there, and they wanted to get rid of him. Because here is, you might say, one of the least among the brethren of Israel. Among all the brothers, here you had the second youngest with Yosef. That was the one that God tapped. Here is going to be your deliverer. And here you have Yeshua, guy coming out of, you know, Nazareth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, the stories that have come down about his illegitimate birth and, you know, coming out of Galilee and such like that. And here, Gamaliel at least was holding out at least maybe an idea that God was tapping this person here. Then you think about when Yosef finally got into Egypt. Think about the story of that. Who recognized that God was working with Yosef?
Pharaoh.
Yeah, before Pharaoh.
Potiphar.
Both Potiphar and Pharaoh realized that God was working with Yosef.
Potiphar had the crowns, had him executed.
Oh, yeah.
He was one of the top generals, and he basically the governor of that district. He could have the final to say so, to eliminate him. But he didn't, you know?
He knew his wife.
And his wife was a liar. Yeah, whatever. But even if he didn't, I think the actions of Joseph being his servant was overwhelmingly of truth. That's what I'm thinking. It wasn't just an ordinary guy. This guy was unusually better servant than the rest he ever had in his entire career.
Because it says, you know, he didn't lack any sort of trust in leaving everything under his control when he was gone.
Power, yeah.
Exactly. So there you have kind of another sense of the people that should be the closest to Yosef to realize who he was and what was happening to him. And it ends up being other people who recognize what's going on before his own or other people in his family. His father kind of got that idea to some degree earlier in his life. Now, let's look down into the life of Moses there, starting in verse 17 of chapter 7. And you see those parallels early on where they talk about, you know, that Moses was saved at birth. You know, you think of some of the parallels. People have made parallels between, you know, Moshe and Yeshua, as well as those parallels, not only being lawgivers, but also in their life. You know, the idea that there was a tyrant that was wanting to wipe them out when they were just young and such. But also think about here on that Moshe learned obedience to God, you know, in this exile of 40 years. You know, it said, you know, Stephen recounts that part where he was like, hey, why don't they get it? I am the deliverer. I am going to come and deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. Why don't they get it? And he then had to go off for 40 years into exile. What?
Run for his life.
Yeah, to run for his life and learn a huge lesson here about how it is that God works. Now, in this idea, we get this idea also in the life of Abraham, that Abraham also, yes, learned to look at what God was actually doing and look how God was actually leading before jumping to conclusions and, quote, trying to help God out with the things, you know, with you know, the whole Hagar thing, trying to help God out with the promise of a son and such, and with Moses trying to help God out with the deliverance of.
Actually, he had another idea for that. His servant's son.
Yes.
That
didn't work out either. No, that didn't work out much either. Yeah. And We see also there in Hebrews 11 brings up a point there of how Stephen kind of hints at this a little bit, how it entered his heart that he wanted to go and be among his brothers. Moses did. And in Hebrews 11, it mentions that this was part of his eschewing his royal status of being the Pharaoh's daughter's son, adopted son, that he actually saw who he was and wanted to be there among his people. Now, but in the sense where Stephen really gets on this idea of the rejection of Moses, it's kind of an interesting way that he gets around to this idea of the rejection of Moses there as ruler and judge. You know, basically that quotation when Moses goes to sort out these two that are fighting, these two Israelites that are fighting after he had killed the Egyptian. And they said, you know, who appointed you ruler and judge? Now, what is some of this that you get a mirror image of this? The idea that Stephen reinforces this later, that Moses later performed signs and wonders, and that Moses predicted a rise of a prophet that would be like him from among his brothers. And then the zinger comes on in the next verse, in verse 38, where he says, who was with our fathers, having received the oracles that were passed on to you? Oracles that were passed on to you. Oracles is, you know, also a kind of a catchword for some of the traditions of the fathers that have come down, these rulings of the sages on some of these points that are in the Torah that have come down here. So what then is the lesson that, you know, the Spirit is conveying through Stephen to the Sanhedrin about Moses? The idea that Moses was performing miracles, that, you know, who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? And the idea of passing down the oracles of God, who does that sound a lot like?
Well, on every turn,
yeah,
everything that Stephen says is pointing out that the Jewish people he's speaking to at that time, or their parents, have misjudged every situation, every time. They didn't get it right once.
Yeah.
That didn't go over very well.
No, certainly didn't. Certainly didn't here.
And he was talking, pointing out to them that they'd missed that Moses was talking about Messiah.
Yeah. And you saw some of the same parallel things in the Messiah's life there about performing miracles and deeds. You know, the Messiah talked about, you know, if you don't want to listen to my words, well, look at my deeds. You know, see what I'm doing. That should tell you that the power of God is with me. Yes.
I find it fascinating. You know, Stephen had a he had a wide body of patriarchs, if you will, that he could have chosen to make his point. He could have looked into, you know, he could have talked about Jacob. He could have talked about more about King David or King Solomon. He could have talked about any number of men and women to make his point to the Sanhedrin. But he specifically chose these three men, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. He specifically picked those men and their lives to make his point to the Sanhedrin because this was his one chance. And I find it fascinating that he chose these three men out of all the possible people in the Tanakh to make his point, because Daniel could have been another one that could have fit into this as well, but he chose these three. And I think the reason that Stephen chose these three men above all the other men or women in the Bible that he could have gleaned from is that all three of these men had to confront a more powerful pagan nation than themselves. You know, Abraham had to flee Ur. Joseph, you know, had to deal with Pharaoh, and Moses also had to deal with Pharaoh. So, you know, he could have picked someone like King David or, you know, anyone else. But these three men, I just find it so fascinating that these are the men that he chose to make his point to the Sanhedrin when he had the one chance to do so.
Oh, you okay? You know, something else that just dawned on me as she was mentioning that. What are some things that also that Abraham, Joseph, and Moses had in common?
Were all rejected by their own people.
Right.
At one point.
And deliverer.
They were deliverers.
All three of them were deliverers. And not only that, not only deliverers, but when you talk about having faith, because you mentioned that a lot of these guys are mentioned also back there in Hebrews chapter 11.
Yeah.
For a good reason, too. Is because, you know, a lot of what they mention in Hebrews 11 is that they went out, woo, you don't know where you're going. Especially with Abraham. It's like, okay, you pick up your family and you're going. Where are we going? Don't know. We're going. And with Joseph here. And having to end up having your deliverer come from the least among the brothers, you might say. The least among the brothers, that being a source of deliverance. And then Moses, as you head on out, okay, yeah, you got the plagues and everything else, but you quickly see in the story of Exodus, once they get out of Egypt, it goes downhill as far as his, you might say, it's a good thing he didn't have a popularity poll going, because it would have been plummeting pretty quickly right after the Exodus.
And you think about the fact that these three men were willing to be the deliverers after they had been rejected. I mean, you imagine someone like, you know, this is an election year, so we think about the election quite a bit. And you have a winner and you have a loser. And, you know, it looks on the early side for all three of these men, it looks early on that they really did get the losing end of the stick. And yet, despite the fact that they got the losing end of the stick, they were still willing to deliver the very people who had rejected them. And they, you know, they could have, any of them could have just said, forget it. Could tell somebody else to do it, but they were willing to deliver when God called them to.
Yeah. So in a sense, you can see a bit of why Gamaliel was saying, look, you got to keep an open mind here, because the story of Israel is all about what you least think is going to be the case of deliverance or the source of God's working and power is actually going to be coming around as the source of power and deliverance. Now, we get, lastly, in the account here of Stephen, and he addresses one of the things that he was accused of in speaking against the temple. Which, you know, if he was telling people about Yeshua, one of the things that Yeshua did say in quite a few different ways, I mean, to one effect, you see it in very clearly in John 2:19, is that, you know, he would tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And then, of course, he got a lot of derision for that because of how long it took to build the temple and such like that. So, speaking against the temple. Now, kind of very, very cool that we're talking about here in this sense right after the Feast of Tabernacles, because we touched on that a bit during the Feast of Tabernacles in that the history, we were talking about the dedication of the temple under Solomon. We were talking about, you know, God's history with temples, and we've talked about that a bit as we were going through Matthew 24. On some of the prophecies about the abomination of desolation, that this is something that has come upon the temple of God, you know, repeatedly, and you see that it will come that way again. So here in this sense, why then, in this account of Israelite history, why then is this account of the temple and the tabernacle. They accused him of this, so why is he going over the history? What is the point of this?
Probably the fact that God is the creator of all, and that he doesn't just... The temple is not the thing of value, but it is he who we worship that has the value. The temple is only a dwelling place for God, and only when God chooses to dwell there.
Yeah, because we see that like in 1 Kings chapter 8, as Richard was going over, that in the prayer of Solomon, one of the great prayers of that was that this was to be a focus for the whole world. Is that when there is a foreigner who feels inclined towards God, he's got some sort of a focal point there. And you see down through time, especially like in the time of Herod's temple, that became a focal point. However, what is it that, you know, you see that specifically in, Jeremiah chapter 7 there, we've talked about before, when the temple becomes an idol in and of itself, where you trust that, okay, we've got, you know, like the ancient days there, you see in Israel with the tabernacle, you get out your lucky charm, the Ark of the Covenant, you head off into battle, and if you don't go off with God there leading you, all you've got is a gold box that ends up getting captured. And if you don't have God at the source of your leadership, then all you have is a building in which you place your trust. You know, because you see that example, as we were talking about, that God does accept. He does accept when people, like with David and then with Solomon in his early years, they were wanting to do something great for God. They were wanting to make a great, beautiful house, and that's exactly what the Solomon's temple was. It was just beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. Yet, you know, if it's empty of God in it, then you see that it ends up being kind of a detriment. Lastly, you get this accusation that Stephen lumps against the people about rejecting the prophets and Messiah. And that's what Ellie brought up there in the beginning part of our discussion here. And this is something that Peter got at several times, you know, with his talk there in the temple, and also before the Sanhedrin as well. This idea of going after the Messiah. And you see that there in the prophets with Isaiah 53, that this was something that the Messiah was going to have to suffer. Well, we are well past the time to conclude here today. Yes, well past the attention span of folks. Yes.
Yeah, I think you know he answers the accusations against him. He answered all the accusations against him, about God and Moses and the temple. Then he turns the tables and accuses them. And so, like what Ellie was saying is that, you know, why was Stephen really killed? Was it for blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, or was he killed for blaspheming, quote-unquote, the Sanhedrin?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that is why, as you see also here in this last part, that he addresses the Sanhedrin, and also in Hebrews chapter 11, that the prophets got it because they were basically speaking the truth and no one liked to hear it. So, we'll end it with that one. Perhaps if anyone is curious, because Stephen covers a whole lot of history in Acts chapter 7, there are at least three major minefields that people who accuse, you know, the apostolic scriptures of being at best, you know, fantasy, or at worst, creative verse quoting. They like to latch on chapter 7 in three major places, at verse 4, verses 14 and 16, and verse 43, as being huge errors in Stephen's quoting of what is actually written there in the Tanakh. Now, we'll get at that briefly next time before we head into chapter 8, because if you haven't come across these minefields before, likely you will if you're ever talking to someone who knows their Tanakh really well. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us the testimony of your servants. And Father, we ask that you keep our eyes open, keep our hearts open to you, that we won't miss all of the examples that you've given us throughout history, that we won't miss your working. Father God, we come to you and we repent for all the times that we have ignored your speaking to us. Father, help us to be bold witnesses, just like Stephen was, to those around us. And we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.